We'll be in John chapter 15 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. That's John chapter 15, 1 through 11. You know, sometimes the topic of inheritances come up amongst children, maybe without the parents there, or but if the parents are there, it's a little weird. Sometimes the topic of inheritances is a little morbid, right? Because normally, if you're talking about an inheritance, that means somebody has to die first. But there are some people who they don't want to wait until they die to give their inheritance to their children or to their grandchildren. They're of the mindset that you give an inheritance prior to death, and they subscribe to this phrase that maybe you've heard before: do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. And that's what they say: I want to know where my money goes, so I'm going to give it before I die. I don't know if my parents are listening to that, but maybe a helpful phrase. I once knew of a family of four out east. They were a Christian family. They had two children in the family, Christian home, two boys, one older, one younger boy, and their younger boy was sick of the Christian life. He had grew up in a bubble, and he just decided, I want to experience the world. I want to get out of my parents' house, and I want to experience everything that the world has to offer and do what my friends are doing. But his brother was a very different boy than he was. His brother was a good kid. You might call him a goody two-shoes, but really he was trying to toe the line, and he didn't have those same allures to the world. And so this family, they were of the mindset of do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. And so they were willing to give the inheritance early, and this their younger son knew that. And so he went to his parents and he asked for his inheritance. Now they knew exactly what he was going to spend it on. He was going to go out with his buddies and he was going to, you know, waste it. And yet they gave it to him anyway because this was their mindset. And so their son went out with his inheritance, and he got to experience the world. And he experienced it in every way fathomable. He experienced it through partying, through drunkenness, through drugs, through sexual immorality. But just as is so often the case with money that is gained hastily, as Proverbs said, it's gone. It gets spent. And so he spent it all. He spent all his money. But he was too ashamed to go home. He was too proud to go home. And so he decided, I guess I better go find a job. And the problem was the job market was very bad at the time. And so he couldn't get a job. Finally, after going and looking for just any menial task he can do, he found a farmer who would hire him, but it was for even less than a minimum wage, not even enough hardly to put a roof over his head, and not enough to eat. And so with not very much money for food, every day he was hungry, his stomach was grumbling at work, and one day he reached this point, this breaking point, where the compost bin that the farmer would throw their food out and they'd give it to the animals, he actually started to go through the compost bin and eat the food out of the compost bin because he was so hungry. And that's when it happened. He had an aha moment, as we might call it. He realized how foolish he is to be here eating out of a compost bin food that was meant for animals, instead of swallowing his pride and going home. And so he decided to go home. But his parents, they had a large farm, and they had a lot of workers that worked for them on the farm. And so he was too ashamed to go back and ask to live in their household. And so instead, he decided he would live on the carriage house on the property, and he would ask his dad, "Can I just have a job? I'll just work for you." And so he would offer to work as an employee. Well, this younger son, he came walking up the road to the father's house, and the father happened to be out in the front yard working, and he sees this guy walking up the road, and he could tell by the way that he was walking that this was his son. And as soon as he saw him, he began to run. And he ran probably half a kilometer until he reached his son. And when he did, even as his son, through tears, began to try to repent to his father, the father hugged him and kissed him repeatedly. And the son began to repent and say, "Father, I'm sorry. I'm not worthy to come and live in your house. I want to just be your employee on the farm and live in the carriage house." His father would have nothing of it. And so his father actually threw a homecoming party and invited all the different friends and family that had been praying for this boy to come home, threw a wonderful party for this boy. Now, most of you have already figured out that you also know this family out east. This is the story of the prodigal son that we find in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son desired to experience the world's pleasures, but he found out that the real joy is right in his father's house. Folks, isn't that our mentality? Isn't our mentality, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? I want to go over there. I want to experience what the world has to offer. As God was coming up with the Ten Commandments, I'm sure as he got to number 9, he thought, oh no, we need a tenth. Thou shalt not covet. Because that's what we do. We look at the greener grass on the other side of the fence. That's why Facebook works so well, okay? It's why it's so addictive. And so today in our passage in John 15, we are told to look into our own lives, and we're going to be told to do this. Abide. Abide. Before we get there, let's give you some context. Right now, we are in the middle of the Last Supper, meaning the Last Supper that Jesus and his disciples will share together. We are just a few hours away from Jesus walking out of the room from the Last Supper and walking across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will first sweat great drops of blood, and then he will have the 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, come and betray him with a kiss so that everyone will know his prophecy. But in chapter 14, in the middle of this Last Supper, Jesus had made a promise to the disciples that he would come to them, that he wouldn't leave them as orphans. And he says, here's how I'm going to come. I'm going to come as the Paraclete, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And I am going to come inside of you. I'm going to come to indwell you. And so chapter 14 was about God abiding. That's the exact same word that he uses in John chapter 14. It's the Greek verb meno, to dwell or to abide. And so chapter 14 was about God coming and abiding in us through the Holy Spirit. And chapter 15 is about us abiding in God. And so we find out that it's a mutual relationship that we have with God. He abides in us and we abide in him. But some of you might be sitting there questioning, what does it mean to abide? What is abide? That's not really a word we use in our vernacular too much. We might describe abide as to remain, but still, we might not use that term in everyday lingo. I don't know too many parents who might tell their kids, abide here until I return. Right? Remain here. What do we say instead? We say, stay here. Or we say, stay where you are. Or we might just say, stay put. Stay put. And that's the phrase that we're going to use today to help us to understand this word abide. Stay put. Even as we sang this morning, by faith, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to stay put. That's what Jesus is going to teach us this morning. Now, the prodigal son, he didn't, right? The prodigal son didn't stay put. He left. He walked away. He wanted to find joy somewhere else. But he found out, after all was said and done, that he should have stayed put. He should have stayed there. And Jesus is going to explain this idea of abiding through an analogy, through a picture, through a symbol. And the symbol that he's going to use in these first 11 verses of John chapter 15 is a grapevine. A grapevine. And so we're going to look at a grapevine this morning in John 15, and we're going to understand through a picture of a grapevine what it means to abide. The title of the sermon this morning is Vine Life, the Fury of Justice, and the Fullness of Joy. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 15? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, This is the seventh I am saying in the Gospel of John. It's actually the final one. There are seven sayings where Jesus says, I am this, I am the bread, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in all of these sayings, essentially Jesus is invoking the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. And so he's not only revealing more about his character, but he's also making himself out to be God, and that's how the Pharisees were taking it as well. So this is the seventh saying, I am the true vine. But what does he mean here, the true vine? Why does he not just say, I am the vine? The true vine means that there must be a fake vine. And see, we might not immediately understand the context of this, but Israel did. In fact, those 11 disciples that were sitting there in that room in the Last Supper absolutely understood what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the true vine. So let me help you understand it this morning. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, was known as a vine. Many places in the Old Testament, we'll look at a few of them this morning. In fact, during the 400 years of silence, when the Maccabees were ruling, on their minted coins, there was actually a picture of a grapevine. As for many years prior to that, Israel had been known as a vine. The third century historian Josephus wrote that on the gate entering into the Jerusalem temple, it was adorned with a golden grapevine. But Old Testament Israel, every time they were talked about as a vine, it was always in a bad way. They were never talked about as a grapevine in a good way. It was always bad. In other words, Israel was the quintessential disobedient vine. And so one such place that we find this is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Or we go into Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8, where we realize that the vine of Israel was forsaken by the Lord. Or we go into Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, and we find immediately as we get into chapter 10 of Hosea that this vine that God planted will be destroyed by weeds because of idolatry. And so here we have Israel as the vine, but they're not bearing good fruit. And one passage that really clearly explains Israel as the vine is Isaiah chapter 5. And let me read you the first five verses of Isaiah. If you'd like to go there with me, you can. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Please listen. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so clearly in the Old Testament and here in our passage today in John 15, we find out that the grapevine is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for Old Testament Israel. It's a metaphor for Christ. But we go back to our question, why is Jesus the true vine? Because anytime you're going to say, I'm the true vine, you mean I'm the genuine vine. In other words, Israel wasn't the genuine vine. They didn't produce fruit, but through Christ who gives us life, we will. And so Jesus is the true vine. And so we're understanding the metaphor this morning so that we can understand what it means to abide. But also in our metaphor, we understand Jesus is the vine, but there's somebody else outside of the vine who takes care of it, who farms it, who gardens. It's called the vine dresser, and that is the Father. The Father. So Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Okay, so now we've identified two parties in this analogy. The vine is Christ, the vine dresser or the gardener is the Father. But we have this question, in what way is Christ the vine? And in what way is the Father the vine dresser? What are their roles? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so right away we find out what the roles of Jesus and the Father are. The role of Christ is that he's the vine and branches grow out of him. The role of the Father as vine dresser is that he tends to the vine. And in his tending to the vine, when he comes up to the vine, he sees two kinds of branches, and each of those branches has a different outcome. And the two kinds of branches here are the non-fruit-bearing branches and the fruit-bearing branches. The non-fruit-bearing branches and the fruit-bearing branches. And each of these kinds of branches has a different outcome. The outcome of the non-fruit-bearing branches, the Father, the vine dresser, gets rid of them, takes them away. And we can understand that as a farming analogy. But the fruit-bearing branches, he doesn't take them away. He leaves them on the vine. And he prunes them. Why? So that they can bear more fruit. And we'll get into fruit bearing in a little bit, but that's clearly the goal of the vine and the vine dresser. And it is the vine dresser as the Father who, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've always seen that the Father has authority over the Son, and that's why he has authority over the vine. But in verse 2, there's something a little bit ominous. There's joy here, but there's also this idea of judgment. But it makes sense to us, right? What does a farmer plant fruit trees or fruit bushes for? For fruit. Like otherwise there's no point in planting those plants, right? You come around here in the Fraser Valley and if you plant raspberry bushes or you plant blueberry bushes or you plant strawberry bushes, what are you hoping for? For fruit. If you plant strawberries, you're hoping for strawberries, a lot of them. And if you plant blueberries, you're hoping for a lot of blueberries. Okay, and so we get this analogy. And what does a farmer do with non-fruit-bearing plants? Pretty easy. Gets rid of them. Okay? And what does he do with fruit-bearing plants? Prunes them. Why? So they bear more fruit, better fruit next year. And how does a farmer feel about a branch or a bush that bears a lot of fruit? Really good, right? And now we're understanding our analogy, but there is an ominous judgment here in verse 2. We know who the vine is, we know who the farmer is, but who are the branches? Because it seems like maybe to these 11 disciples at the Last Supper that Jesus is hinting that they're the branches, though he hasn't said it yet. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus feels that they understand this ominous warning about a branch being taken away, even as they just heard, one of you will betray me. And they were wondering if it was them. Will we be the ones taken away by the vine dresser? Perhaps Jesus feels that tension because in our next verse, he comforts them. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that just as he speaks, people become clean. This is a very important piece of our passage this morning. John has very clearly taught since the beginning of his gospel that it is faith that saves, that it is believing in the word of God that saves. And so when Jesus says here, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, we already have examples where John explains to us that the disciples believed the word of God. And so it is not merely the speaking of the word that saved them, but they are clean because of the word that Jesus spoke to them and the fact that they believed his word. But this is a comfort in verse 3, because lest the disciples fear that perhaps they are the branch that might be taken away, Jesus says, but you are clean. Now we learn two things about our analogy from this verse. First, that the disciples are comforted, and they have to remember John chapter 13. For us, that was chapters ago, months ago. But for them, it was just a few minutes ago. Just a few minutes ago, in this Last Supper, Jesus had looked at the disciples and said, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And perhaps that's why they were afraid that they would be taken off the branch. They didn't know it's Judas. In fact, they still don't know it's Judas. Only Jesus knows, and perhaps the writer of this gospel, John. But here Jesus comforts them and says, you are clean. Remember, Judas had already gone out into the night. It was only the 11 disciples, and there's no caveat in Jesus' words this time. You are clean. Be comforted. But the second thing we learn is the importance of the word. Right off the bat, it is the word of God that is important here in verse 3. Because where does our initial cleanliness come from as Christians? It comes through believing the word. All of us today who have believed in the word of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead so that he might take away our sin, those of us who have believed in that, we're clean. That's what brought about our initial cleanness. Now, the word's going to come up again in this passage. It's important later, but I want us to camp there for a moment. But now that he's told them they're clean, friends, he requires something of them. Now that you're clean, I require something of you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Now, this is the first command. So far, everything's been explanation. But here in verse 4, this is our first command in this passage. Abide in me. Man, anytime we face a command, we better figure out what it means so we can obey it, right? Otherwise, we're going to disobey this command. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to figure out what does it mean to abide in Christ. Well, we already told you that it means to remain or to stay put. In John chapter 6 and verse 56, we read, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, that sounds like kind of a grotesque saying. Jesus obviously wasn't speaking in literal terms there. But when we were in John 6, we understood that phrase to mean, make Christ your pursuit, your food, your satisfaction. And all of a sudden, this analogy of the grapevine, it expands. Just like a vineless branch can't bear fruit, neither can a Christless Christian. But we also understand our purpose. Friends, your purpose as a clean Christian is to bear fruit. That's our purpose in life, to bear fruit. The Christian life is a fruit-bearing life. But we also see here in verse 4 that we abide or we stay put in Christ, but he also says, and I in you, and I in you. How is it that Jesus abides in us? That's what we looked at in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit to be with him for how long? Forever. Forever. And so it's a two-way street. We stay put, and Jesus stays put in us. That's why God commands us to stay put, because he stays put in us. And otherwise, we can't bear fruit. And so we're beginning to understand, friends, what we call the vine life. The vine life. But Jesus is about to reveal the last part of this image, the branches. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. There we go. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Folks, the branches are us. And this is our relationship with Christ. Abide in Christ as the branch and you will bear fruit. But what is the means of fruit bearing? Like, how do we do it? How do you go out and bear fruit? Well, the means of the fruit bearing is not us. Verse 5 makes that very clear. Christ causes us to bear fruit. We bear fruit in Christ. That's what we're meant to do. Remember that ominous warning about fruitless branches and being taken away? What about them? Because all of a sudden we get into verse 4 and verse 5, and it's talking about the fruit-bearing branches, and maybe we forgot about those branches that don't bear fruit. What about them? Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. All of a sudden, we see those two kinds of branches again. Fruit-bearing and non-fruit-bearing. Non-fruit-bearing branches, they're thrown away, or just as verse 2 said, they're taken away. But who did it in verse 2? Who is the one who threw away the branches? It was the vine dresser. It was the Father. So who is doing the action here in verse 6? It is the vine dresser. It is the Father. The Father is throwing away the branches, they're withering, and then the Father, the vine dresser, the gardener, he is gathering the branches and he is throwing them into the fire. The farmer burns the branches that are not bearing fruit. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, and without getting into a deep theological discussion about this, I want to tell you that this is not talking about losing your salvation. If you're thinking that you could be a branch that's clean and all of a sudden become unclean or unsaved, it's not what this is talking about. In fact, John, throughout his gospel, has been very clear about the life that we receive when we become saved. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, he calls it eternal life. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, the last half of the verse, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What is it that the vine dresser is doing to these branches? He's casting them out. And so how can, if a person who is already clean, who is already a Christian, how can they be cast out if Jesus says in John 6, they will never be cast out if they come to me? They can't. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Uncategorical, friends. You can't become unclean. If we are in Christ, we will bear fruit. When God says, if you are in Christ, behold, all things have become new. There's no inference that perhaps you'll go back to being what's old. Jesus had already said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And how do we know that's going to happen? Because he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So then you say, okay, well then who's this warning for? I mean, Jesus is talking to his 11 disciples who he just called clean. Then who's the warning for? That's a pretty terrible warning. Well, it's really for two people, two groups of people. The first is unbelievers. And throughout the Word of God, we see, especially in the Gospels, that there are two kinds of believers in every group of disciples. And so even here this morning, there's two different kinds of believers, perhaps. I don't know everyone's heart, but you have other examples of tares and wheat. Tares and wheat. The tares were unbelievers. They weren't genuine believers. They looked like it. They sounded like it. They acted like it. They called themselves it, but they weren't. They were the tares. You also have the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats. The goats, they were in with the sheep, but they weren't true believers. And so this warning here is to those believers who are not genuine believers. but it's also for Christians. Now, I want you to be careful on this one. There are many warnings written to Christians throughout Scripture to continue, to abide. And it almost makes it sound like you could step out of being clean. Like you could step out of being saved. Like you could step out of salvation. But when I say that this warning is for Christians, what I'm not talking about is Christians who struggle. We all struggle, don't we? We all still sin. What happens to the branches who struggle with sin? They're pruned. And God tells us that he disciplines those that he loves. So then what kind of Christian would this warning be for? It's for those who walk away. Those who walk away from the faith ought to be warned. Those who walk away from the faith, friends, they shouldn't have any confidence that they are clean. Think of the prodigal. He was always a son, was he not? But as he was away sowing his wild oats, he can't stand there and have confidence that I am a Christian. He's rejected. He's walked away. And so this warning is not for the Christian who is struggling. We'll talk more about that in a moment. This is a warning for the likes of Judas. Judas proved to be an unbeliever. He was never saved and he was cut off. 1 John 2:19 speaks of the Judases of this world. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, we read, "Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Don't continue, be cut off. Reject, walk away, be cut off. Now, how do you square this warning with this idea that one can lose their salvation? Well, you look at the clear, unequivocal passages of the Scripture that say you cannot lose your salvation, but you still take this as a warning. The prodigal should absolutely take this as a warning. He walked away. He rejected. I once had a friend named Steve. I've told some of you about this, and Steve walked away from the faith, literally living like a prodigal for about 6 years. And he would come to my house, and he'd want to hang out, and he'd want to talk, and he'd ask me all the same questions about the Bible, and I would tell him all the same questions. And one day he asked me, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" And I just looked at him and I said, "Well, you shouldn't have any confidence that you are. You walked away. You rejected." This warning shows us the seriousness of the matter. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." But how do we know that this warning in verse 6 is speaking of judgment, meaning of the fire of hell, that a branch who is not bearing fruit, meaning they are not a Christian, they are not a genuine believer, that they will be put into hell? Well, there's four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we find very similar language that I think helps us here with verse 6. And so in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees. That means unbelievers. And he says this, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Exact same language that we read here in verse 6 of John 15. But then we fast forward four more chapters in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 7, and we read in verse 19 where Jesus is now speaking of not Pharisees and Sadducees, but of false prophets. And this is what he says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." And so we have Pharisees and Sadducees, we have false teachers, but then we fast forward six chapters further into the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about weeds, and he says that the weeds are sown by the seeds of the evil one. And in Matthew 13 and verse 40, we read, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And Matthew now opens this up for us. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm telling you that the warning that we read about in verse 6 of John 15 is the fury of judgment. It is hell. This is where non-fruit-bearing branches go. There was one Old Testament passage that I left out that we'll not read today that I'll ask you to go read in your own personal devotion time. It's Ezekiel chapter 15. It's only 8 verses long. But if you're wondering exactly what this burning is here in John chapter 15, you'll find out when you read about Israel as the grapevine that wasn't a fruit-bearing grapevine. And God goes on to say for 8 verses that they're worthless. And in verse 7, that they will be consumed with fire. Now listen, does that make sense in our farmer analogy? Does that make sense in farming? Absolutely it does. You're a farmer, you see a branch that's not bearing fruit at all, ever. What do you do with it? When I was working last year on the farm for Bill, we would sort berries. And our job was to take, you know, we were up on the sorter, and our job was, as they came off the conveyor belt, was to take bad fruit, throw it into a bucket. To take branches, throw them into a bucket. And then it was really interesting because there was this big pit, okay? This big manure pit. And at the end of the day, we would have, you know, maybe 6 or 7 buckets full of bad fruit and branches. And we would drive a truck over to the manure pit, and we would throw all of that into it. And you know what we called the manure pit? I didn't come up with his name, but when I got there, they said, you know what this manure pit's called? Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word that speaks of the lake of fire. and they would refer to this manure pit as Gehenna. And this is where we throw the berries. This is where we throw the bad fruit. This is where we throw the branches. It makes sense in farming. You don't keep the bad fruit. You don't keep the bad branches. Does verse 6 sound scary? Yes. Does it make you fearful? Yes. Should it? Yes. It's a warning. What else would you call it? How else does Jesus want you to take the idea of you being a branch, and if you're not bearing fruit, you're going to be thrown away and then gathered up and burned in hellfire? As encouragement? No, it's a scary warning. It strikes fear. God is deadly serious. Friends, there is no such thing as a perpetually fruitless Christian. It doesn't exist. A perpetually fruitless Christian. Now, are there prodigals? Yes. And some of you might even come up to me afterwards with stories about your family and say, so how long then do they have to be like out of the faith before now they're going to be thrown away? I don't have the answer to that question. I don't know how long the prodigal was sowing his wild oats. I can't see into the hearts. I'm just saying if someone rejects or walks away, they shouldn't have any confidence. But I can't see into their heart. But please, please don't give your friend or your family member false hope. Oh no, you're a Christian. You said a prayer. If they've rejected, warn them. Warn yourself. Again, none of this is meant to make any of you doubt your salvation unless you've walked away or rejected, okay? We all struggle. And certainly we're all continually examining ourselves. But if you're the person that says, oh no, I just sinned again. I just messed up again. Am I really a Christian? That's not who the warning is for. If you say, for the 1,000th time, I did the same sin again, and I'm trying so hard to stop, and I can't stop. Oh, Lord, please help me. For the last 2 months, I haven't even cared about church or the Bible or God. That's not who this warning is for. Because it's about an attitude. And if your attitude is one of, I messed up, but I want to repent and I want to follow God. This warning is not for you. But if you walk away, if you desert the faith, be warned that the perpetually fruitless branch will be burned in hellfire. Friends, Paul struggled in Romans 7, didn't he? The things I want to do, those are the things I don't do, and the things that I don't do, those are the things that I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But do you know what he didn't do in Romans 7? He never said, maybe I'm not a Christian. He didn't say that in Romans 7. That's not who the warning is for. And so there's the fury of God's judgment. But now, after that, Jesus brings us back to the benefits of the vine life. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, we have, as we did in verse 3, the words of God. The words of God. What does it mean that the words of God abide in you? It means that you obey God's word. And so now we're getting a little bit closer to the meaning of abide or remain or stay put. If my words abide in you. He says, ask whatever you wish. Now back in John chapter 14, so we'll take this in its context, which is the same conversation. In verse 13 of that chapter, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He had told the disciples that they were going to go out and do greater works than him, greater in extent, not necessarily greater in magnificence. And when they went out and did those works, they would understand something. They would perform these miracles and they would say, aha, so it's true. The Holy Spirit is abiding in us. In other words, the works proved the words of Jesus. Well, now Jesus is saying, abide in me or you can't bear fruit. And is he going to prove it? Yes. To these same disciples in the same conversation, in the same way, they are going to go out and perform signs and wonders, proving that this scenario works. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And then they're going to write it down, and then we're all going to read it, and we're going to say, oh, it works. And that's what we're doing this morning. But friends, this vine life, listen to me, it fulfills our very purpose for existing. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Friends, the vine life is all about the glory of God. That's the ultimate for us, right? Like, what's our purpose for existing? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The farmer is glorified with a bumper crop, and the Father is glorified at fruit-bearing Christians. John 17 and verse 4, as Jesus was walking across the Kidron Valley, looking up into the sky, praying the high priestly prayer, he said these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Hate to pick on Bill all the time, but this is the only farm I ever worked on. But last year, if you were to ask Bill, when was your last bumper crop? What was your biggest bumper crop? He'd say, last year. Last year was the biggest bumper crop. Record numbers. And I remember being there last summer, and it's like that truck's just going, delivering to the processor and back, and delivering to the processor and back. And you can feel the excitement as more and more growth on these blueberry bushes. And it's coming, and it's going, and it's coming, and it's going. And it's busy, but you're adding up the numbers. And it seemed like every hour you say, oh, we put out this much, we put out this much. We're going to hit this number, and we're going to hit this number. Verse 8 says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. Let me ask you something. Does that work with the analogy? Is a farmer glorified when there's a bumper crop? Absolutely. 100%. But you know what? Those branches and those blueberries are inanimate. But we're not. We're the branches. And those same hoots and hollers and woohoo that goes out because you had a bumper crop, we get to be part of that. We're the ones bearing the fruit in the vine. And our Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. The vine dresser, the farmer. Verse 8 tells us that this is the evidence and so prove to be my disciples. It's not that Jesus is requiring fruit bearing for salvation. He said, you're already clean, but you prove you're a disciple by bearing fruit. You don't become a disciple by bearing fruit, but you prove you're a disciple by bearing fruit. It's like you show that you are. Like James says, I will show you my faith by my works. John chapter 8 and verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now listen, as we finish verse 8 and we just have 9, 10, and 11 to go, we need to stop and think about something. So far, there's not a lot in it for us. So far, we're commanded to abide, and we're told that the Father is glorified, and we're given a pretty scary warning, and this vine life, it maybe seems like a little bit of a one-way street. Like, yes, we're promised to have the Holy Spirit abide, but it just seems like this vine life is God just bringing the hammer down on us. Do what I say, or I'm going to cut you off and throw you away. And so somebody might be asking the question, what's in it for me? What do I get from the vine life? Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus loves us with the same love that his Father loved him. You say, how did the Father love the Son? Well, he shared everything with him. John chapter 5 and verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loved the Son with an eternal, everlasting love. John 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How does the Father love the Son? He's given all authority into the Son's hands. As John 3:35 reads, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what do we get from the vine life? Love. The love of the vine dresser. The love of the vine. This is not a cold and unfeeling relationship, friends. This is not an overlord requiring of us to bear fruit. This is our dad. It is our Abba Father. That is the vine dresser. But in case you hadn't noticed here in verse 9, we also light upon our second command in this passage. Verse 4 was our first one, abide in me. Verse 9 is our second one, abide in my love. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide in the love of Jesus Christ? Does that mean we should put our arms over our chest and just feel, abide in the love of God? No, abiding in the love of God is a command and it's tied to obedience. Think of John chapter 10 and verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. This is Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. Now, the Father already loved the Son in eternity past, but he heaped more love upon him even as the Son was obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross. And so abide in my love is tied to obedience. But Jesus goes on to explain what it means to abide in Christ's love, and he says exactly that. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Aha, I told you the word was important. Verse 3, you were made clean because of the word. Verse 7, he hears your prayer because of the word. And now verse 10, you will abide in my love if you keep my commandments, if you keep my word. Now he had just said this at supper, just a few minutes prior in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are keeping God's commands, you will continually abide. But does this mean that we somehow attain the love of God by being obedient to him? Like we can be saved by being obedient to him? No. In fact, Jesus here in this verse says, just as I. Just as I. Jesus never got or attained his salvation. He didn't need it. And so he's merely explaining what it means to abide. Jesus abided by obeying God's commands. That is the way in which we abide. How do we obey the command to abide in Christ? How do we obey the command to abide in his love? By obeying his commands. That's how. Just as I did. Look at me. I modeled it for you. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so, friends, it's a life of love. Jesus loves us just as the Father does, even as we walk the way he walked. So let me ask you, are you convinced to stay put? If not, can I share with you one last thing about the vine life that you will want to know? Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Should the vine life cause us angst? Oh no. Am I really in the vine? Do I really measure up? Am I going to be burned? No. Should it cause us angst in the sense that Jesus is just a mean overlord requiring all these things of me? No. Verse 11 is clear about that. The Christian who stays put and bears fruit has joy. The keeping of God's commands and proving to be his disciples is not one of pain, it's of joy. The pruning of sanctification so that we might produce even more fruit is not terror, it's joy. You say, what's joy? Let me put it to you this way. It's an internal happiness that only a Christian can have. It's an internal happiness and contentment that's not based on your circumstances, but it's based on our position in Christ and the surety of our salvation, even as we sang this morning on that day. We will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. And we will keep on singing till that glorious day. That's joy, friends. It's an inner happiness and contentment that's not based on earthly circumstances. And so I don't care what might be going on in your life. You can have joy in the vine life. The warning is here, yes, absolutely, but the command is not one of cold authoritarianism. Friends, tyrants don't want you to be pruned. Tyrants don't want to give you what you ask for. Tyrants don't want to love you, but Jesus loves you, and so don't be fooled by a fake joy. You remember David? David was fooled by a fake joy. The only one in Scripture of whom it is said that he was a man after God's own heart, and there he is atop a roof while his army is at battle, and he looks out at a woman, and he decides in his heart that he is going to commit adultery with a woman who was another man's wife. And then as he knows that he will produce a child out of wedlock, he commits murder against a righteous man. And for a brief time, David left the vine life. He walked away. But after the prophet Nathan came and told him his sin, King David found repentance. And Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance before the Lord. And do you have any guesses as to one of the things he said about returning to the vine life? In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 12, Jesus says these words, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Friends, don't miss out on the vine life. The vine life is the joy life. I have a question for you this morning. I don't know your hearts, but perhaps there's someone in here of whom it cannot be said you are clean. The only way that it can be said that you are clean is through faith in Jesus Christ. No work can save you. No fruit can save you. It is only faith in Jesus Christ alone that can save you. And if you want to be made clean this morning, would you repent of your sin against a holy God, realizing that if you don't, you're on your way to eternal hellfire in Gehenna? And would you make Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior, wanting to follow Him? If you would place your faith in Christ like that, Jesus will say of you, you are clean. You are clean. And He will show you the joy of His salvation. I pray that if you haven't done that, you would. I mean it right now. You can do that before God. If you want some help, speak with me afterwards. Oh, friends, Jesus found joy abiding in the Father. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus didn't even need anything to eat. There He is with the woman at the well, just walking to Samaria. The disciples go off into the town, and they're eating, and they're brought back food, and there Jesus is at the well, having just revealed who He was to a Samaritan woman. And His disciples say, "Take something to eat. You must be hungry." And Jesus says, "No, I'm in the vine life. I don't need any food." John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And so in conclusion, I say to you this morning, to abide is very simple, friends. Stay put. Just stay put. Stay put in Christ's love. That just means keep God's word. The purpose of your life is to bear fruit to the glory of God. That's the vine life. And anything outside the vine life is worthless and it will be burned up. So never leave. Never leave. Don't even think about it. Oh, you'll mess up. You'll struggle. But would you quickly come to your senses, even as the prodigal son, and return to the life-giving vine? And so I leave you with this. The vine life is the joy life. Stay put. None of the treasures of this world satisfy. Friends, none of the riches of this world will ever fulfill you. None of the pleasures of this world will ever last. As 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Oh, as verse 11 of John 15 says, friends, may your joy truly be full in the vine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we wander, prone to wander, and we sin, and we disregard You. You are a God who loves us. You have made us clean through Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we walk this Christian life in a sin-cursed world, even as we war against this other law in our members that tries to take us into captivity, the law of sin and death, would You help us to fight the good fight of faith? Would You help us to keep our eyes fixed on You, to stare at You even as a child stares, to stay put, to stay where we are? God, these disciples said that they would follow You. And though they had ups and downs, went back to their fishing, denied You before a rooster crowed, we see the end of their lives, that they stayed put. And even as we have decided to follow You, may we stay put. Well, thank You for what You're already doing in our lives and the work that you'll continue to accomplish even as you bring us to fullness of joy in heaven. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.